First Sunday of Advent, and it's the time that we get ready for Christmas. Now, we all know how to get ready for Christmas, so you do several things, right? You shop till you drop. You go to a number of Christmas parties, all the ones that you have to go to, and you try to increase your alcohol tolerance at every one a little bit more and more as you go. You send out all the Christmas cards. You know, you decorate your house like Martha Stewart. I don't know who you decorate your house like, whoever you're supposed to, like the magazines. And you do all of these things. That's how you get ready for Christmas, right? Then you, having done the go, 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 you then hit Christmas and you try to recover. You're probably stressed out. You're probably sick in bed. But thankfully, you've got that week off to recover. That's the way popular culture would have us get ready for Christmas. There's an entirely different way to prepare, though. It's an entirely different way to prepare, a deeply spiritual way, and that's what Advent is all about. This short poem that we have in Isaiah chapter 2, I want to draw your attention to it. It's on page 484. And this is the road less traveled. This is the alternate path for preparing for Christmas. And what we're going to do in tonight's sermon is look at this poem together and hopefully hear from God how we might prepare for Christmas in a very different way. Before we do, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the light that we find in it in this season. As the times are getting darker and darker, we look for you to be our light. We thank you for the light of Christ in Advent season and the hope that we have in him. We pray for your light to shine upon your word tonight and guide us so that we might understand from you clearly, and that you might change not only our minds, but our hearts and our lives, that we might live according to what you have taught us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this little poem, it's really just four verses long, starting in Isaiah 2:2. It's written some 700 years before the first Christmas, and it lays out a wonderful vision, really God's vision for the future. And you might rightly ask why this vision statement for the future is found in chapter 2. Why isn't it in chapter 1? The reason for that is that the first chapter is kind of a prologue describing what a mess the people of God are in. And we don't need to read that, because we are already very aware of the brokenness of sin and corruption and apostasy. After all, we live in D.C. We know about these things, and they were the same in Israel in the day that this was written. That's the first chapter of Isaiah. The second chapter begins with a grand vision statement, a four-verse poem with a big vision that will really be the vision, the purpose statement through the rest of the book, all the way to chapter 66. Just like your English teacher long ago taught you to put in the first paragraph of your essay what the essay is about, Isaiah is putting what the whole book he's writing is about right here in chapter 2. And it's laid out in verse 2. This is the big picture. He gives us the when and the what of his big vision. Let's look at that together. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Let's look at the when and then the what of this big vision. First, when does Isaiah say that this big vision will take place? It says, in the last days. Now, for those of you who are strategic consultants, or consultants in general, you know how to do vision statements, I think, and you may be a little concerned about the ambiguity of this timing of last days. It's not as precise as we would like, but in fact, this is a lot more precise than it sounds. When you hear the last days in the Bible, it's referring to a very specific time. The last days, or the latter days, is specifically referring to the reign of King Jesus. So the Old Testament, when it talks about the last days, is looking forward to the reign of King Jesus. And in the New Testament, whenever it mentions the last days, it's really New Testament authors who are standing up and saying, Jesus has come, the last days are here. This happens over and over again throughout the New Testament. So Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost, Peter stands up, starts preaching a sermon and says, everything that you see here is evidence that the last days have come. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. This is evidence that we're now living in the last days. Or what about our reading tonight from Hebrews chapter 1, where the author begins, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors in all these various ways, through prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, now, he has spoken to us through his Son. What this means then is that when the Bible talks about last days, it's talking about a time period that began with the first Christmas. And that's why this poem is really a Christmas poem for us. It's talking about what begins with the first Christmas. Of course, not everyone in the world recognizes Jesus as king today. And so Isaiah's big vision is not completely fulfilled. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But for now, the really good news is that the last days are here and that Isaiah's big vision has started to come true. So that's the when of the big vision. The what is the rest of verse 2. It says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Simply put, what Isaiah is saying is that Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be number one, will be number one. And all people on earth will agree that he is the one true God. That's the vision statement here. If you're looking at verse 2, you may be wondering how I got that. And that's a good question to ask. Because it's talking about the mountain of the Lord's temple. It doesn't sound like the number one thing. Remember, this is poetry, and there's symbolism at work here. And so one thing stands for another in this poem. And in this case, the mountain of the Lord's temple is another way of talking about God himself. For ancient Israel, they knew that God was everywhere. Of course they knew that. They were sophisticated people. But they also called the mountain of the Lord's temple, or the Lord's temple, that was God's street address, basically. That was where you found him. And just in the same way that we have grown accustomed to talking about the White House or 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue Northwest as the place where we find the president, we can use the White House and we can use it to mean the office of the president or the president himself. In the same way, Isaiah is talking about the Lord, but he's talking about the Lord's house in this case, at the top of that mountain. And what he's saying is that the mountain of the Lord's temple will be chief among the mountains. In other words, our God will be number one. Now, why doesn't Isaiah just say it this way? Why doesn't he come out and say it in that fashion? Again, it's poetry, and he's painting this vivid picture for us having to do with mountains. Think for a moment about the water that flows from springs and from snow caps into rivulets, into little streams, down mountains, eventually collecting into rivers and flowing to the sea. Now take that image and turn it upside down. And that's what Isaiah is saying will happen with all the peoples of the earth. The sea of humanity around this earth is going to collect into little rivulets and gather into streams and become a great flowing river that flows up this mountain and gathers in God's house. And God's house will be full one day with people from every tribe and tongue. One united family inside the house of God. That flow begins in tonight's gospel lesson. When Jesus says, Gentiles have come to see me. They want to be a part of this family. It's now begun. Now I'm going to the top of the mountain where I'll be lifted up. Ironic that he's lifted up to die. But in being lifted up to die, Jesus is sacrificed so that all peoples might be able to live inside God's house. That's what's going on. And through Jesus, Isaiah's big vision for Christmas can be realized. Now, if you're like me, or like the original readers of this big vision, you might be a little skeptical about what Isaiah has written. You might not feel totally comfortable camping out in God's house with billions of people who are total strangers. And so what Isaiah does over the next two verses is to lay out a rationale for why this vision is something that we should buy into. He gives us a three-point rationale for this great vision. Verse 3 begins this way. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Why should people go to the house of the Lord? What he spells out in verses 3 and 4 are three reasons. And with the help of a little Christmas magic, I can make them all start with the letter L. Life, lordship, and love. Let's see if we can make them fit. Life, lordship, and love. I'll show you each one. First of all, life. Take a look at the second half of verse 3. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, I think this is about life, and let me show you why. Here's the first promise of Isaiah's big vision. God's ways and God's paths are learned at God's house. We read these passages through modern eyes, assuming the invention of the printing press, and the law going out from Zion sounds a little boring, frankly. It sounds like, you know, the new operating manual has just been printed and bound and is being shipped to us all to read. We come up to speed, and then we know how to do it. That's not at all what Isaiah had in mind. That's not what the original readers of this would have heard. When he talks about God's law and God's word, he's not envisioning, he's not thinking about some encyclopedia of case law, esoteric religious knowledge. What he's thinking about, rather, is a way of life. He's picturing a way of life learned through apprenticeship, frankly. That's why you would move into God's house. You would be an apprentice under the master. The master would show you a new way to live. You would learn his ways and his paths. So that's one major reason why we should think about moving into God's house. We want to learn life from him. God has blessed me with a wonderful wife, with wonderful children. People oftentimes ask Elise and me, what do you do? And can you give us some books to read? And we're very thankful for what God has done in our lives. We're kind of baffled by it, by how it seems to be working in spite of our sin. And we do have a bibliography. We can give you some books that we think are good for marriage or parenting. But far and away, the best thing that we can do is to have you over for dinner and have you spend time in our home and see. And hopefully there are some things, some good things that you'll pick up and the other things you'll forget about. And that's just the way. That's the best way to learn. That's the way we're wired. We learn that way. We learn really by being with people and observing. You learn more working for a month in Congress than a whole undergraduate degree of polyscience, right? You learn more spending a couple of weeks in Guatemala than the entire Rosetta Stone of Spanish, right? You know, I mean, this is the way that we're wired. This is the way that we learn. And so in the same way, the master of all creation who made us, who knows our quirks, who knows how we're broken, he invites us to move into his house and to learn life from him. He knows us. So think about this. He's like the world's greatest doctor, the world's greatest shrink, the world's greatest occupational therapist, and life coach, all kind of wrapped up into one. And he says, come live with me and learn a new way to live. That's what we're invited to in this grand vision. I think only a fool would pass up such a great opportunity. That's life. Secondly, take a look at the beginning of verse 4. Lordship. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. It's an incredible opportunity to do an apprenticeship with Almighty God, the Master. But life after the apprenticeship could be pretty hard when you're out on your own, right? Thankfully, that's not God's way. That's not what God is up to here. He sweetens the deal by inviting us not only to come and live with him, to learn from him, but then to stay working for him forever. He offers us permanent positions in Isaiah's big vision. Because there's no place that God will send us that will be outside of his control, his supervision, his lordship. That's what this vision is all about. No people or place will escape from God's perfect justice. Think about it. We live in one of the best justice systems in all of the planet, and yet there are a great many people who regularly suffer injustice in our society for one reason or another. And further, we all from time to time have to find ways of working around the government just to get things done in our own lives. But imagine what life would be like if the Lord were our president and our mayor and the head of the Department of Sanitation and the head of the police force and all the head of the permit office, all these different offices and aspects of life here in the city. Imagine if God were in charge of all of those things. What a different life we would have, and what a wonderful life we would have in the city. Unless, of course, you're a lawbreaker and a sinner like me, in which case it would be terrible and horrifying to have God in charge of all of those things, because God's perfect justice would be inescapable. Which is why on the first Christmas, God didn't appoint Jesus as a judge. He sent him as a redeemer. I've already touched on this. The sacrificial death of Jesus and the astounding, glorious resurrection of Jesus made a way for people like you and me to be forgiven of our sins and assured that as God's justice comes and as his kingdom comes and takes over all the world, that we will have his blessing through the blood of Christ, that we will be covered literally by the blood of Christ as that great Passover happens. Again, who wouldn't want to have such an amazing gift? It's the lordship, the universal lordship of this merciful and just God. Life, lordship, thirdly, love. Take a look at the end of verse 4. They will beat their swords into plowshares. See the front of the bulletin? Isn't that a cool image from the United Nations building? They will beat their swords into plowshares, and they'll beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. When all the world finally has learned life at the feet of Almighty God, when his lordship has been extended over all of the earth, finally, hate will completely and utterly disappear. This is what we're headed towards. There will no longer be any need for weapons whatsoever, because the Prince of Peace will be our peace. He will be the peace of the entire world. Swords will become plowshares. Spears will become pruning hooks. Shields will become roasting pans. Artillery shells will become kegs. Or maybe ashtrays for cancer-free pipe tobacco. We'll go from wartime to peacetime, and all the stuff that we used to use for doing damage will be used for feasting and for blessing. No longer spending so much of our budget on the military, but going into food production. No more austerity measures. An eternal feast in the presence, in the house of the Lord, with the Master. That will be a happy day. That will be such a happy day. Think about what a happy day that will be. We'll go crazy, really, thinking about new uses for all this old military equipment. I want to be with you on that day, Randy Kenna, because I know you're going to come up with good stuff to do with all those old fighter jets. It's going to be fun. Our friend Brian Holler, is Brian Holler here? Brian Holler successfully defended his doctoral dissertation this week. He is now Dr. Holler. Thanks be to God. So if you haven't done so already, I know you're probably planning a bonfire. That's what I would have done. With anything you actually printed out that you didn't just have digitally, all of those drafts, all of those notes, all the weapons that you had for this, what do you call it? It's a defense of your dissertation, right? All that stuff's going to be piled up and burned. What a happy day that will be. For many people around the world, it's real weapons used to keep themselves safe from real enemies. And imagine the joy that they will experience as they pile all of that stuff up on a great big bonfire and roast marshmallows over it. What a happy day that will be. You know the song. I see friends shaking hands, saying, "How do you do?" We know what they're really saying. "I love you." Who wouldn't want to live in such a wonderful world? Which brings us to verse 5, and this is the conclusion of tonight's message. It's the conclusion of the poem. We've seen Isaiah's big vision for Christmas. We've heard his rationale for why it's so great. The three reasons of life, lordship, and love. And now it's time for the buy-in. Now it's the time for you to decide whether you're in or out. As with any corporate vision statement, there has to be some kind of strategy for implementation. And here in verse 5, is Isaiah's strategy for the implementation of the big vision. "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is an invitation for all of God's people, including you and me, to walk in the light of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? What's he inviting us to? For Isaiah and for the Old Testament prophets, the other Old Testament prophets, everything in the last days was future. It's the camera lens set on infinity, right? It was all yet to come. But for those of us who live today, we know that this light started to shine on the first Christmas. It was planted in the ground like a tiny little mustard seed, and it's been growing ever since. And we're looking forward to the fulfillment of this grand vision when Christ returns. We live in between these two advents of Christ, and that's what this season of Advent is all about. We're looking back at what has been accomplished, and we're looking forward to what will yet be. Looking forward to the consummation while we celebrate the redemption that Christ achieved. If you know the Lord, then you know that all of the hopes and all of the dreams that are associated with this season every year, that people are looking forward to peace and to unity and to happy times, all of those dreams embedded in this season will only be fully realized when the kingdom of God comes, when the Lord's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, how do we know this? Because if you're a Christian, then God's Holy Spirit lives within you, and you've already tasted all of these promises of life and lordship and love. You've already tasted them in some way. If you're a Christian, you already know the foretaste of what it's like to be an apprentice sitting at the Lord's feet, be learning from his word, to be changing and growing because you're learning from him. If you're a Christian, then you already know what it's like to enjoy God's redemption and God's lordship over your life, to feel commissioned and to be a part of something great. If you're not a Christian yet, you know you're welcome to join. You're welcome to be a part of this, by the way. If you're already a Christian, then you know the foretaste of God's love that you experience as you meet him in worship and as we meet with one another and we love one another. In a community like this especially, you know this foretaste of love in the ways that we live with one another. So those of us who are Christians are the vanguard of Isaiah's big vision. We're the early adopters of this best thing that is yet to come. This is God's early Christmas present to us. And you're not supposed to keep it wrapped. You're supposed to unwrap it and get into it and enjoy it right now. That's what Advent is really all about. It's about enjoying God's gift of these things that are set for the future and being given to us now in the present. Isaiah is inviting us to go ahead and unwrap and enjoy God's radical generosity. Because as we enjoy God's radical generosity, others will see it. They'll say, "Hey, can I get in on some of that too?" And that's people then streaming to the mountain of the Lord. That's what the whole vision is about. So this brings us back to what, where we started with the opening question. How are you going to prepare for Christmas? You can be like the world, and you can go, go, go until you wear yourself out and get sick. And what will suffer as you do are these three L's. What will suffer is your life under the lordship of Christ, and your ability to love one another. That's what will suffer. The world is calling us to this kind of frenzy right now. And it wears people out, and it leaves them feeling empty. Don't do it. Don't give in to it. If you know the Lord, then you know a better way to spend the month ahead of us. Use this time to slow down and sit at the Master's feet, to grow and change, to become more and more like the Master. Take this time to pray. Take this time to fast. Take this time to be in the Word of God and to experience His transformation. Take this time to commit yourself to Christ, perhaps for the first time, or more to Christ, to give Him more of your allegiance than you ever have before. Either way, bask in the love of God, who on the first Christmas gave His Son to the world so that we might have eternal life. And then just as importantly, let us practice peace. Let us practice peace in this season, whether we're giving away of our time and our stuff to those in need, or whether we are giving away our love, especially within this community, loving one another, being reconciled with one another when we hurt one another, enjoying the peace that Jesus has given. As the Lord has forgiven you, forgive one another. Beat your swords into plowshares together. That's our mission. As we live out this mission, people are going to be drawn to the Lord's house, to Almighty God, the author of this vision, the one who will most certainly bring it to pass. And all nations will stream to Him. Let's pray. We thank You so much for this season, Lord. We thank You so much for Your grace that enables us to live a different way. So pour out Your Spirit upon us. Lord, You know our hearts are to follow You in this way. You know people here love You and want to live in this way. Help us to do so by Your grace and by Your mercy. And as we do, Lord, will You draw all people to Yourself? Will the life that we have together under Your lordship, the love that we share for one another, be so enticing that the world might see and follow? For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.